All right, well, we are going to continue in our study of the book of Acts. If you're new here this morning, most commonly the teaching here is what would be known as expository teaching. We take a book of the Bible and we go line by line, verse by verse through that entire book. We don't skip over any section just because it might on the surface appear boring or maybe it's too tough for us to hear. We strongly believe that that truth is in the sum of God's word. So we don't want to skip over anything. And we're continuing our study, and we're in Acts chapter 21. If you want to start turning that way in your Bible or in the pew Bible there. By the way, if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love to give you one this morning. We have some that are on the shelves here and elsewhere. We'd love to give you that'd be our gift to you. Also, if you're new here this morning, we do have a gift for you. Gift bag. It's got some goodies in there, and I think there's a book right now in there and a little thank you card. Please let us thank you for joining us this morning by giving you one of those before you leave today. All right, let me start off with a question here. The question is this: what is the most authoritative part of the Bible to you? What's the most authoritative? What part of the Bible would you deem the most authoritative or the most important, the one that you should really pay attention to, maybe even, you know, put the other parts in second or third place? Is the New Testament the most authoritative part of the Bible? The New Testament is the new covenant. It's the new promise between God and us, between the covenant that Christ gave us, that he promised us before he was crucified. No doubt the New Testament is powerful. Incredibly powerful. How about inside the New Testament? Maybe we hone it in a little bit more and we go to the Gospels, the four accounts of Jesus Christ. They're about him. What about those red letters in some of your Bibles? Maybe the red letters, the actual words of Jesus, are the most authoritative. Because after all, they're the actual words of Jesus. Maybe perhaps the Old Testament is the most authoritative part of the Bible. Remember, the Old Testament is the Bible that Jesus and the apostles had. That's exclusively when they talked about the scriptures and or God's word, they were talking about the Old Testament. Jesus, when he quotes something, when he quoted something in his teaching, he was quoting the Old Testament when he taught his disciples or when he taught the crowds, because the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. So what is the most authoritative part of the Bible? Honestly, it's a trick question, and it's not a fair question either. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, from cover to cover, is authoritative. From the very early days of the early church, which we're reading about here in Acts, the Old Testament, sometimes that would be referred to as the Hebrew Scriptures, from the early days of the church, the Old Testament was never something to be dismissed. In fact, even in the secular world, the non-believing, non-Christian world, by the time Jesus came around, the Old Testament was done. It was agreed upon. Nobody disputed it. Inside or outside of the church, the Old Testament would never be dismissed. The Old Testament is certainly authoritative. But the Old Testament doesn't lose any of its authority when Jesus shows up. And that appears to be the overarching question in our text today. Has the Apostle Paul undermined the authority of the Old Testament? There are some scholars out there or commentators that in this text today would say that Paul made a terrible, terrible mistake. I don't agree with them, but it's out there. In Paul's eagerness to share the gospel, to get it out there, did he dumb down the scriptures? And this is totally relevant today, folks. There are churches all over the place, radio stations or radio programs or whatever that you can listen to. And the gospel, the scriptures are dumbed down to try and be more appealing to a certain part of a culture or a certain people or something like that. Make it more palatable. It's called seeker sensitive. But again, like we said in the beginning, the sum of God's word is truth, and that's what we want to look at. So did Paul undermine the authority of the Old Testament in his eagerness to share the gospel? Well, let's see. Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 15, this is what the word of God says. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Menson of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." So, a little bit of backstory here. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who formerly known as Saul, who was a persecutor of Christians, a killer of Christians, Jesus brings him to faith and turns him into the great Apostle Paul, the great evangelist. And Paul, we're reading here, is finishing up his third missionary journey. As the gospel, just as Jesus said would happen, went to and saturated Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria, now to the uttermost part of the earth, Paul is that mechanism for the gospel to break out across the Roman Empire and into Europe. We are sitting here today at this old supermarket, worshiping together and under God's word because of Paul and what God did through him in spreading the gospel. So Paul is at the very tail end of his third missionary journey, and he's coming back to Jerusalem. And it says there that we went up to Jerusalem. Now, wherever you read in Scripture, everything is up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem sits on top of this giant plateau. So no matter where you are, you're always going up to Jerusalem. Sort of a small thing, but it's important for us because, I don't know about you, but when I talk to somebody like, hey, we're going to go down to Colorado Springs, or we're going to go down to Texas, right? Or we're going to go up to Montana, right? We think in those terms. They were thinking more in elevation terms. But Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he's been gone for quite a while. It's been, it's probably just over 20 years since Paul has been back to Jerusalem, back to the church. And it says in verse 17 that he was greeted by the brethren or the brothers. And what does it say? How do they greet him? He was greeted gladly. Everybody was glad to see Paul. And everybody had heard about, over the last 20 years or so, all that had been going on across the world through Paul. Now, the ones that greeted Paul were probably what would be known as the Hellenistic element of the church. Hellenistic being that they were Jewish people. If you remember back when we were in Acts chapter 6, right, there's really sort of two divisions of the Jewish people. There's the Aramaic Jews, or the Jewish Jews, and then there's the Hellenistic Jews. Still Jewish by ethnicity, but they're called Hellenistic because they lived out in the Greek culture. This is going to become important as we go along here. But the church in Jerusalem was almost exclusively made up of Jewish people. And these two different groups had the Hellenistic Jews and their ancestors. If they were there in Jerusalem, they had immigrated to Jerusalem from some other place in the Roman Empire. And while these Hellenistic Jews lived outside of Palestine, they picked up pieces of the culture, the Greek language and different customs and things like that. But it was these Hellenistic Jews that God called Paul to go reach and also reach the Gentiles. They were the ones, as far as large numbers of believers go, it was the Hellenistic Jews that made up these large numbers. The Aramaic Jews, on the other hand, they grew up in Palestine. They were Hebrew through and through. They were the locals, right? If you were born and raised in this area, I was born and raised in Colorado, right? Think of that in our context, that these were the locals. They spoke Aramaic as their primary language. They would occasionally speak Greek, but it was mainly just for business transactions, something like that. And it's important to note that the very first disciples, the very first followers of Jesus, were Aramaic Jewish Christians. And so you have these Hellenistic Jews and these Aramaic Jews, and in some ways they had very different cultures. They had very different ideas. The Aramaic Jews, they were concerned about all things Jewish. The tradition, the Jewishness, if you will, right? All things Jewish. And they wanted to keep all of those things intact. And even after becoming believers in Jesus Christ, both of these groups, they still had their traditions and they still had their customs. So we see at the start of verse 17 there that most likely these are Hellenistic Jews, but they were open. The Hellenistic Jews were open to new things. They had, I wouldn't say an open mind, but because they lived out in the culture, that was what they were brought up in. They were exposed to other cultures, and they were the ones who really welcomed Paul. They were the ones who primarily supported initially that mission out to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. They supported the gospel going out to those that weren't Jewish. Not so much with the folks in Jerusalem, we'll see. They came along, but they've still got some work to do. So Paul shows up and he meets the elders of the church in Jerusalem. That word elder, it's the exact same word in the Greek as pastor or bishop or something like that, synonymous words. And Paul comes and he reports everything that happened in his last mission. And then we see in verse 21 that Paul is falsely accused by the people in the city. And I just want to pause here real quick that I thought about this a lot this week, that we hear and commit lies all the time. Some we would call them small, like white lies, right? But a lie is a lie. And we know from Scripture that God is incapable of lying. And that all lies, whatever they may be, are always from the devil. And I think this is important for us even here today. When we hear rumors like what happened with Paul here, this rumor was created. What's the source of this information? We need to evaluate that. This rumor was circulated, and it was that Paul was telling the Gentile Christians that they could ignore the Hebrew Scriptures. They could ignore the Old Testament. They didn't have to live by the law of Moses anymore. And essentially what somebody started was an accusation against Paul. And we know because of the nature of sin and the nature of lies that this is an attack by Satan. God sends Paul out and people hear the gospel and thousands upon thousands are come to Christ and come to believe. And Satan sees this happening, and this is true for us in our lives today. Anytime God is doing some kind of good work, Satan will not sit back. He will attack in some way, fashion, or form, and he will lie. And so be on guard for that. But how does Paul respond to this? We'll get to that here in a minute. Essentially, though, what this accusation is that Paul is telling people that the Old Testament doesn't have any authority anymore, that you can just ignore that part and move on and do, you know, whatever else is they would say he was saying. Literally, Paul is being accused of apostasy, and that's a big fancy religious word. All it simply means is the rejection of religious or political belief, the abandonment of it. And even worse, they're saying that the Gentile Christians, well, they're not fully Christian because they're not doing all of the things that a good Jewish Christian is supposed to do. Now, one thing of note here, we want to, a little piece of, I think it's important. All along this mission trip, I don't know if you remember or not, but Paul has been collecting offerings. All the Gentile churches that are out there in the rest of the world have been giving Paul money specifically to take back to Jerusalem to help the Christians that are there because it's tough times in Jerusalem right now. And so Paul is showing up to Jerusalem with this very large monetary gift for the church, this collection that had been taken up amongst the Gentiles from all across the empire. And the irony is this, that the Aramaic Jewish Christians, they're condemning the Gentile Christians, the very ones that banded together, that stepped up to economically help their brothers and sisters who they'd never even met in the mother church back in Jerusalem. They're condemning the very ones that have stepped up to save them or to help them. The city of Jerusalem right now at this time is in the middle of very hard economic times. And the members of the church, they are struggling. They're struggling to make ends meet, to pay bills, to feed themselves. And so Paul heard about this and began taking up a collection across the world. And now he's bringing this gift from the Gentile church to help them out. Even in the middle of this, the Aramaic Jewish Christians believe the rumors that they've heard. Even though these people are out there, that there's a tangible evidence of their love for them, they're more apt to believe the rumor than the action. Remember that. We'll get to this as we unpack it a little bit more. Remember this too, that Jerusalem right now is not the same Jerusalem that it was back in Acts chapter 2. There has been great conflict in the nation. Nationalism or Jewish patriotism is on the rise, and tensions are growing. History books actually tell us that the times were so bad and the tensions were so high that the temple actually had assassins, hitmen, that would go out, and if anybody was, a Jewish person was accused of working with the Romans, they would kill them. So they're literally beginning to eat their own. You had to be Jewish, and you had to be Jewish through and through, and any association with anybody who wasn't Jewish made you a suspect. Your name made the list. But the Christian church in Jerusalem is now connected with thousands upon thousands of non-Jewish believers all over the Roman Empire. And the problem is that if these non-Jewish believers didn't live exactly like the Jews in Jerusalem, there was a problem. If these non-Jewish believers left their Roman Greek culture and became culturally Jewish, then there would be no problem if they conformed to those that are in Jerusalem. But these non-Jewish believers remained in their culture. And as a result, the accusations start flying and start flying against Paul. Literally, they're saying, look, you teach non-Jewish believers to ignore the Old Testament. Everything for thousands of years, what has governed us, guided us, and protected us, you're out there telling them, ignore all of that. And worse, you teach the Jewish believers to ignore the Old Testament as well, to go against the law of Moses. So what can Paul do? What can he do to show that these rumors are false? What can he do to show the church in Jerusalem that he hadn't done anything like that? Now, James is mentioned in here. This is Jesus' brother, his half-brother. We call him his half-brother because he was born of Mary and Joseph, not of the Holy Spirit by Mary. James is the head. He's the lead pastor, if you will, at the church in Jerusalem. And James knows it's going to take more than a speech. Words at this point aren't going to carry a whole lot of weight. It's going to take more than a speech to convince these folks. It's going to take action. And if they see that, he believes that if the people see his actions, that they'll believe that he's sincere. Literally, what we would know it today is actions speak louder than words. Something has to happen. So what do? They come up with an idea. And Paul can show that he's still very Jewish by doing a very pious act. And they ask him to pay for the Nazirite vows of four men. I'll explain that here in a second. These acts, if Paul does this, what it would show is that he's still a practicing Jew. All the people would, that Paul didn't sell out, that he was still one of them. Because remember, these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in the early church, they saw themselves as the complete Jews, right? They were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. They'd been waiting for the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. Now that they were complete now. They had it all together. And now they were Christians, but they're still culturally Jewish. So they lived like Jews. And it's in the same way, it's just like us, we as Americans. When we become Christians, we still live as Americans. We have our customs, we have our culture. So what the heck is a Nazirite vow? Well, we've talked about this a couple times in the past, but just as a refresher, when we hear Nazirite vow, we might think first of the city of Nazarene, right? Jesus the Nazarene, he came from Nazareth. But actually, this word is completely different. It has nothing to do with the city of Nazarene. Nazare is the root word. It means to separate, to set apart. And this Nazirite vow, we won't dig into it today just because of time. If you want to, please read in Numbers chapter 6. It outlines this Nazirite vow. And what this vow was, simply that when a Jewish person wanted to separate themselves, but separate themselves totally under God, for a period of time, be totally devoted and focused in on what God has for their life, they would take this vow. In essence, what they were saying was, Lord, I'm totally separated right now, but I'm separated unto you. Teach me, guide me. You have my full attention. Now, this is the Nazirite vow is symbolic, but here's what the vow would entail. First, a person would restrain himself from drinking alcohol. And from wine or hard drink or anything like that. And what that was, that was a symbol of giving up the joy of life and focusing specifically just on the joy of the Lord. And he would restrict himself to serious matters of life. One thing that we have today that still exists today, and it's a great thing, is fasting. Going for a period of time without food. And it's not to starve yourself or to induce suffering on yourself, right? What the purpose of fasting is to take the focus off ourself and be more focused on what the Lord would have. And in fasting and in prayer, we're going to have a greater awareness or a focus on what God is saying to us. Very, very similar to this portion of the Nazirite vow. Second thing they said, that you couldn't have contact with a dead body or a corpse. That's part of the vow. Third, you had to let your hair grow long. And for a male in that time, growing your hair very long as a female, was the man was saying publicly that I'm accepting reproach, or I'm accepting any rebuke that the Lord would have. It's a sign of submission. Basically, the vow says, Lord, I'm not going to party. I'm not going to whoop it up. I'm going to focus on you, and I'm going to publicly accept whatever you have for my life. I will separate myself from all the whatever's going on in the world right now and all the world's fun and just give myself to you for this period of time. So most people we know from, there was sort of three options in Numbers chapter 6 for this Nazirite vow. It was either 30, 60, or 90 days. And the vow itself wasn't necessarily the tough part. The tough part, and this is the end of it, at the very end of the vow, they had to make a sacrifice. They had to shave their head, and then they had to go to the temple, and they had to make multiple sacrifices, including the hair that was shaved off their head. But they had to sacrifice one male lamb, one female lamb, a ram, and then there was a bunch of food and drink offerings as well. So to end this vow, it was very, very expensive. And remember, Jerusalem is in very hard economic times right now. So literally these four men, what scholars believe, is they were stuck in this vow. They had started the vow, and we don't know if they had intended on 30, 60, or 90 days, but they couldn't get out of the vow because they couldn't afford to do it. Now, there was a way that a person could step up and pay for the sacrifices for somebody else, and they could end the vow that way. And that's exactly what they asked Paul to do. And if Paul does this, then all these Aramaic Jewish believers will see that he hasn't forsaken our culture. He hasn't given up. He still follows the tradition and the customs. So this is where we want to pause and just give a check here real quick. We started off the sermon asking, what's the most authoritative part of the Bible? What part has the most authority? And I hope we would all agree that the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, is authoritative equally from cover to cover. But has James and John just made culture the authority? Have they put the traditions and the customs of the church over Scripture? It's totally apparent that the Hebrew rituals and customs were completely interlinked with Scriptures, tied to them. And some of them, a lot of them, were directed by God. We can read throughout the Old Testament during that time that God said, do this and do that. And what he was trying to do was take the Israelites, the Jewish people, and set them apart from the rest of the world so that he could sanctify them, and then the world would see an image of God throughout the entire world through this people group. But we see that a lot of these were directed by God, but we also see a lot of these traditions and customs, the law, if you will, that man and religious leaders, Pharisees and things like that, added all this extra stuff. They just piled on all these extra rules and hoops to jump through. And, you know, on the Sabbath, on Sunday, you couldn't work. And they started piling on things like you couldn't even spit. Because if you spit, it would move dirt, and that would be considered work. Right, you couldn't walk. You could only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, because anything more than that was work. There was all this stuff piled on. But in all of that, they had this culture, and even though now they're Christians and they understand the gospel, that someone is saved only by faith, not by works, Scripture says. That simply just believing, trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the Messiah, that was enough. And when Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, a lot of them didn't get that all these things that they had been doing were pointing to Jesus. They still wanted to do all these customs and these culture. And so as a result, many of these early Jewish Christians believed that non-Jewish Christians, they had to adopt these Jewish traditions in order to be real Christians. They had confused culture with Christianity. Can you think of any examples today in different religions or denominations or whatever? And I'm not saying denominations are bad. I'm just saying, can you think of things that are cultural that have been turned into scriptural authority? Or in order to be a real Christian, you have to do this. Some churches, you know, you have to dress up, right? Women cannot wear pants. And so, I mean, there's things like this in around in our culture here in America in Christianity that are very, very similar. So is Paul buying, is he selling out to culture here? Is he taking this issue and is he ignoring all of Scripture? Because he knows the gospel. He met Jesus himself face to face. Is he bowing to culture? Is he buying into the fears of these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem? And is, by joining in with the ritual, is Paul saying by his actions, in order to be a real Christian, a real believer, then you had to act like a Jew? No, not at all. And let me share with you why. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul wrote this: "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew, so that as I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And we need to be careful here that we don't misinterpret what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying, well, we can live any way we want now. Now that I'm a Christian, woohoo, right? I got the license to do anything. Nor is Paul telling us to abandon our Christianity. Paul is saying, yes, we are free in Christ. But sometimes we need to oblige, or we need to obligate ourselves to the cultural customs. Why? To remove the cultural barriers so that the message of the gospel can be heard. Paul is not saying that Jewish culture is equivalent to the authority of Scripture. One of my heroes in life is a man, he's passed away now, a man named Hudson Taylor. If you don't know Hudson Taylor, he was a missionary, especially a missionary to China. And in the late 1800s, Hudson Taylor arrived in China, and he began to work as a Christian missionary there. And there had been tons and tons of Christian missionaries that had come to China before him. And they've been working in China for years and years. But even though that thousands of missionaries had been there and they'd been working for years and years, the fruit, the result was very, very minimal. There was only a few believers, just a handful of Chinese believers in China. And what Taylor saw was, it wasn't that the Chinese were rejecting Jesus Christ. The problem, he observed, was this huge cultural divide between the East and the West. And the way Taylor explained it is that when he saw, and when he told other missionaries about this at the time, they literally thought he was crazy. The way Taylor would explain it is, when the other missionaries had come, mainly from Europe, what they'd done is they'd set up European-style churches. And there was European-style music, and whatever European language they spoke, that was the language that was spoken in that church. What Hudson Taylor saw, he said, was that in effect, to become a Christian in China is you had to fit into whatever that missionary's version of Christianity was. They had to fit inside of that. And a person from China would have to reject everything Chinese and embrace everything that was European. And it's no wonder why the Chinese stayed away. At the time, almost all the Christian missionaries were along the coast, and so Hudson Taylor went inland and deep into China to do his mission. And when he did this, he learned the local Chinese dialect. He spoke in their language. He sang in the local Chinese dialect. He even translated the Bible into whatever dialect was in that area. And Taylor dressed like the Chinese. He ate the local Chinese food. He even wore his hair in the traditional ponytail that was popular in China at the time. And what was the result of this? Thousands and thousands of Chinese came to Christ. Did Hudson Taylor, did Paul compromise? Did they sell out? Not at all. This was really impressed on me very early on. When I went into the military, I specifically knew that God was sending me to go to be a missionary to this one particular unit. Because I had been told over and over again, there are no Christians in that unit. And that was literally the straw that broke the camel's back, that was God telling me, yep, that's exactly where you need to go. And on my very first deployment, I had the opportunity to work and serve in Thailand. And I got a chance through a connection. I got a chance to go to Bangkok and live with a Buddhist monk for a couple of days. His name was Muda. A very young man, had just entered the monastery, if you will, and got to live with him for a couple of days. And I was red-blooded, apple pie, Ford-driving American. And I had to learn a lot of things. I had to learn how to sit properly. I had to learn, because I didn't want to offend him. And it was funny, because Muda would almost all, I would ask him questions about Buddhism, and he would ask me questions about American football. That was like most of our conversation. And I didn't know it at the time. I'm not claiming any brilliance or intellect here. But Muda began to trust me. And I don't know where Muda is today. I got to share the gospel with him several times. But I'm confident that the Word of God had to stick there because Muda began to trust me. And how I knew he began to trust me is he took me to the Grand Temple in Bangkok, and where we got inside where the Emerald Buddha is. It's this giant 30-foot Buddha made out of all pure emerald. And the translator that was with us at the time told me, because I said, can I take a picture of that? There was all these monks lined up with their orange stuff on and everything, right? And I asked if I could take a picture of them, and the translator said, no, absolutely not. You cannot take pictures of these guys. And later that day, Muda, through the translator, asked if he could have his picture taken with me. Sometimes we need to oblige the customs of the local area, and it's totally true for us, folks. We are very different people than those that live in Denver or in New York City or wherever. Sometimes God puts us in a place where we need to oblige those customs for the sake of the gospel. Hudson Taylor knew exactly what the Apostle Paul knew, that Jewish culture is not Christianity, European culture is not Christianity, Chinese culture is not Christianity, and I hate to burst your bubble, but American culture is not Christianity. Culture and Christianity are separate. And so Hudson Taylor, just like Paul, he took on the culture to serve others for Christ. And guess what? Hudson Taylor, just like Paul, was accused of selling out, selling short the gospel. Paul was accused of this because he didn't make the Gentiles Jewish enough. And Taylor was accused of not making the Chinese European enough. But let's not skip over verse 25. Let's read it again. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and abstain from fornication. The elders, the pastors of the church in Jerusalem, they didn't ask the Gentiles to adopt everything Jewish. But they did ask them to stay away from those things that were in their culture that were against Scripture. And it's the same for us today. When the culture is against God's Word, against the Scriptures, we have to choose to leave that part of the culture behind. So to sum up this part, first, all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, from cover to cover, it's authoritative. Second, if part of our culture is against the Scriptures, then God says, leave that behind. But third, it's perfectly all right to adopt the culture to reach others for Christ, if what we adopt from the culture isn't against the Scriptures. In our personal lives, and even in church, we like to do things a certain way. We become comfortable with things, and we like them to continue that way. Some of us don't want change. We don't want to do things differently. And some people will even fight for doing things a certain way, like it's some kind of foundational Christian doctrine right or something. Like it's out of Scripture. But if it's not out of Scripture, then it's not a Christian doctrinal right. So a question for each of us to ponder. Is there something in your personal Christian walk, is there something in this church, or maybe this is your visiting today, or your home church, something that we really like to do, and it may be a good thing, I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but it may be a good thing. But is that thing getting in the way of reaching others for Christ? Is it getting in the way? Are we doing something here at High Plains that's getting in the way of this church being able to serve this community? Is it getting in the way at all for us to reach others for Christ? Just something to consider. So in closing, one final thing. I can't help but mention this. This really stuck out to me, and I've read the scripture, this portion of text, a few times over my life, but it not until this week did this really jump out at me. And what jumped out at me was humility. Paul was a great man. I mean, he had tremendous power in his preaching. After three missionary journeys, he's probably the most famous evangelist in the whole entire world. I mean, think of Billy Graham times 100. I mean, everybody knows Paul. He actually has an entourage with him, people that are following him back to Jerusalem because they want to be with him. And he's got this huge sum of money. I mean, he's carrying the football. He's got a... They didn't have briefcases back then. Maybe they did. I don't know. He was a leather worker, actually. Maybe he made a briefcase. All right, we'll go with it. He's got a briefcase full of money, and he's coming back to Jerusalem. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, he could have probably demanded anything from any one of them, but he didn't. The evangelist F.B. Meyer said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above another, and the taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath another, and the lower we stoop, the more we get." Paul, I think, completely understood this. Paul described himself in three different texts this way. He said, "I am the least of the apostles. I am the very least of all the saints or all the believers. I am the foremost of sinners." Go ahead and leave that up there. So that's 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 3, and 1 Timothy 1. If you look at these three descriptions of himself, know that they are dated. The top one was written about AD 59, and then a few years later, 63, and then a year later, 64. As the years click by for Paul, as he has more power and thousands more come to faith, and he has all this exposure across the entire world, he gets lower. He grows downward. And as his self-esteem, which I thought about this, I was actually going to take it out of my notes, Paul had no self-esteem. He had Christ's esteem. Self-esteem is a lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell. Please do not teach your children to have self-esteem. They will grow up to be self-centered, horrible people. We don't need self-esteem. We need Christ's esteem. And so for Paul, when this self-esteem was out, his joy grew. And his praise for the and his adoration, his love for the Lord, just kept climbing higher and higher and higher. When he could have been totally full of himself, we see Paul humbled himself. And I think he humbled himself in three ways as we close here. First, verse 19, he humbles himself before God. I don't know if you caught this. It says, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done. One of the things that drives me up the wall is getting a missionary report letter or something like that in the mail, and the person says, "I did this, and I did that, and I led so many people to Christ, and I had so many conversions. I, me, me, me." Paul related the things that God had done. Yeah, he used Paul to do it, but he humbled himself before God. All the emphasis, all the focus, the spotlight was on God. It was rightfully where it was supposed to be. Second, he humbled himself before the authority that God placed over him. The elders said, he went back to the church, and the elders said, "Do this." And he did it. He could have argued. He could have left, which we see a lot of times in our society today. Somebody goes to a church, and I'm saying if there's biblical teaching and it's not, you know, somebody isn't doing a power play or something like that, but there's a biblical teaching, right? And the person doesn't like that, so what do? They pack up and they leave. They go find another church that won't preach God's word. Paul could have left, but instead, what did he do? He submitted to that Christian authority that God had placed over him. And then lastly, he humbled himself for the gospel. When he heard this request, he literally put his money where his mouth was. He went, and I couldn't find how much it would cost to buy these two different lambs and the ram and the food and the drink. I couldn't figure out how much that cost. But he, four times over, he put his money where his mouth was. He could have taken this briefcase full of money and left. He could have taken all those who had journeyed with him and went and started his own church or his own religion, but he didn't. He humbled himself to the culture, and he went into and was purified. And there's a ceremony there. It's a seven-day thing that Paul went through. But he humbled himself for the gospel. And he showed all those non-believing Jews in Jerusalem that he was not throwing out the Old Testament. He wasn't throwing out the law of Moses. And he humbled himself to those who were following the law, showing them that everything that they were doing, it all pointed to Jesus. It was all about the gospel. I don't have some pithy ending to this sermon. I just think it's awesome to see the example God gives us through Paul of obliging the culture for the purpose of reaching people for Christ. Amen.